You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning again. I'm not going to ask you to turn in your Bible to our passage today. It's John 10, 10b, because you won't be able to find it before it's already done. It's so short. But I do want to tell you a little bit about it before we get to it. Some of you may know that in recent years, I have been under the influence of a mysterious guru from the East. If you consider Murfreesboro, Tennessee, the East. Since I did my last series by Rabbi Rami Shapiro based on his teachings, I've had the chance to meet him, to sit at his feet, and to interview him. He is one of those people that you meet, and for me, I think, oh my gosh, whatever it is he's got, I want more of it. Incredibly centered and peaceful and wise. Some of his books can be a little dense, and they can be pretty much focused on the Jewish tradition, but there is so much richness there. One of the things that I'm so thrilled about his being a part of, I was reminded of this last week when I was in a hotel, and sure enough, I opened up the drawer, and there was a Bible placed by the Gideons. Rami has been a part of a team that over the last few years has gotten together the funding for and is now published a companion to the Gideon's Bible. And it's got wisdom passages in it from all the world's religions, including Christianity, but also from Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism and all these different faiths, so that it is a great resource for people. If they're not going to have their switch flipped by going into the Bible, they can find it somewhere else. So this is the kind of guy that I really can get behind and learn from. Rami said that when he went in search of what he could, for no better term, call Zen Judaism, is what he was trying to pursue, he surprisingly found a lot of good material in Hasidic literature, which is a very ancient Eastern European kind of approach to Judaism. And so from that, and in part, he wrote a book called Minyan, The 10 Principles for Living a Life of Integrity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to layer some of the ancient wisdom from the Hasidic rabbis with some of the profoundest teachings I can find of Jesus, along with some of the best practices of contemporary spiritual direction, into what I think are kind of some no-nonsense spiritual practices for everyday life. And you can check out our blog for details on the topics and the schedule. We're going to be doing these for the next 10 weeks or so, all the way into August. For our passage today, it's a very short passage from John. And when our author of John wrote these words, I'm absolutely sure that he didn't know what an incredible Pandora's box of interpretation that he'd be opening. It's been interpreted every which way. I'm sure the way I'm interpreting it today is in no way the way that the author of John thought it should be interpreted. But there are so many different interpretations out there that it's good for us to remind ourselves what the context was originally before we go off in another direction. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written earliest, pretty close to after the temple was destroyed. John, on the other hand, was written way after the temple was destroyed, even maybe into the 90s or the early hundreds. And it was after the time when the Jesus people had been kicked out of the synagogue. They were no longer welcome. There's a serious competition going on for adherence between the remnants of Judaism on one side and these Jesus followers. Just a certain group of people, and they were all trying to get the same people. So there's a sense that John uses the Jews as foils for his story and discredits them as fools. And as such, you've got to be really careful when you're reading John, because it has been the source of a lot of justification for many anti-Semites, people point to John and say, well, you see, even Jesus didn't like Jews. What? Wait? Right? So, you know, you got to be careful when you're reading these things. This particular passage is in the middle of a chapter where Jesus is using a metaphor to compare himself to a shepherd or to a gate for the sheep. And generally, overall, put down the Jews. The Jews. We better put that in air quotes. He says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me, the Jews, are thieves and bandits. But sheep did not listen to them, the Jews. Right? I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. Unlike the Jews. Right? Yikes. I really, really am uncomfortable reading these passages where Jesus seems to be coming off creating this us versus them kind of situation. So at any rate, our passage today is in the middle of this talk. And I think you may recognize it because it's used by so many to promote different things like the prosperity gospel and so many other things that it was never meant to support. But I think that we can maybe salvage it by taking it out of context ourselves and saying, you know, let's try and see what the possibilities for this abundance that Jesus talks about and not having it be just about more stuff. So are you ready? You've got to pay attention because it comes and goes fast. Here it is.
Our words of wisdom. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for every moment that we have to give our attention to things that are not about the expectations and necessary requirements of the day and have the luxury of opening ourselves to new ways of understanding. May these words from so long ago be a springboard for us to open our hearts and our minds to a new way of life, a life that every day resembles more and more that of Jesus. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but language can be a really funny thing. English is particularly crazy for ESL students because many of the words in English can mean exactly the opposite of themselves. Right? Have you stopped to think about this? I've long since stopped worrying about dialing the phone. When was the last time any of you actually dialed a phone, right? There are just some things that are obsolete, right? But there are other words that actually are so dang confusing. Take the word fast, for instance, right? It can mean moving rapidly, right? As in running fast. Or it can mean exactly the opposite. It can mean unmoving, as in holding fast, right? Isn't that weird? If colors are fast, they will not run. Right? How confusing is that? How about off? It can mean deactivated, right? As in to turn off. But it can also mean activated, as in the alarm went off, which means on, right? How about this one? Screen. Have you thought about that? Screen, it means to show as a movie. I'm going to screen a movie. Or it means to hide, as in screen off an unsightly view, right? So it means to both show and to hide. How confusing is this? So It is with some trepidation that I dip into Chinese and offer a hackneyed old adage that is usually offered by non-Chinese speakers that says that the Chinese word for busy is composed of two Chinese characters, heart and killing. Right? Now, while I think that many Chinese speakers would be surprised about this, because I don't think people actually think about this, just like the way we don't think about fast having two different meanings and screen and all of that, it is interesting to note how these characters come together. Here they are. There's busy, and the character is Mang, right? And it is put together from Jin, which means heart, and Wang, which means death. And death can mean killing or leaving, right? So we do have some evidence for this, and I offer this observation because for many of us, our lives are always extremely, extremely busy. And we might be able to resonate with the idea that our busyness is heart-killing. We can't imagine squeezing in one more thing, especially something as fuzzy as spiritual practice, right? Back in 1845, Henry David Thoreau was in a similar place. And he's not the kind of guy who ever did anything half-heartedly. So he took off for a place that many of you have heard of called Walden Pond outside of Boston. And he did it to live in isolation, to find out before he died whether he had ever lived. Right? That's a good question. Is there more to life? How can I live more deeply? How can I connect with the divine? What is this fullness of life that Jesus promises when he says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly? Over the summer, I'm going to start taking a stab at answering that question. What is the abundant life? How can I be more attentive to the Spirit? What one spiritual practice can I relate to that might help me cultivate my spiritual development? Not all practices that I cover are going to do it for you. Maybe none of them will out of the 10. But all I ask is that you give it time and be discerning. And I am no expert on any of these. We're on this journey together. And I look forward to learning from your experience over the summer if you have a chance to try any of these out. Jewish writer Avram Davis writes, quote, we are what we practice, period. We are what we practice. If I become angry a lot, then essentially we are practicing angry, right? We are angry people, we're practicing anger. And we become quite good at it. You're not thinking of yourself, right? You're thinking of some other people, okay? Conversely, if we practice being joyful, then a joyful person is what we will become. So the question is, what are you practicing? What are we practicing that helps us to be more aware of who we are and how we are in the world? So the first habit that we're going to look at, I think, is foundational to this question, and that is meditation. Rami writes, meditation is quite simply the ending of thought. It is not joy, deep contemplation, wonder, amazement, or even awakening. It is simply cessation of thought. Wow, so what happens when thought ceases? He says, I don't know. Without thoughts, there is no thinker. And without a thinker, there is no knower or being known. Without these, there is no way to answer the question, what happens when thoughts cease? Because you're not thinking. Meditation is profound unknowing. But just because we don't know what happens when thought stops doesn't mean we can't know the benefits of practicing meditation or how differently our consciousness seems when the mind leaps back into wakefulness, less tense, more composed, less rigid, more subtle. The world around us seems more vibrant and alive. Details stand out more. Rami writes, quote, I find myself smiling more easily and broadly, and I feel more in sync with my surroundings. But these sensations are not the goals, but byproducts. The goal is ending the mind's chatter and putting ourselves into the larger context of the whole of which we are a part. Tiny, tiny, tiny part of an incredible, unfathomable whole that goes back billions of years and of which we are just the current manifestation. Hang on, though. What about this meditation? That doesn't sound very Christian to me. Are you trying to pull the wool over our eyes? Well, no. If you look back at the practices of our sister faith, Judaism, you'll find that many rabbis recommended and practiced an hour of quiet centering, both before and after they led a service. Were they busy planning or going over their message? No. They were simply being still, the cessation of thought. So, it should be no surprise to us to see that Jesus continually was withdrawing from people, from life's daily activities, to be alone and prayer. The priority of Jesus' solitude and silence is everywhere in the Gospels. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Or when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Or after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was still there, alone. But as Christianity became the dominant religious force in a lot of cultures, what we call meditation today became prescribed silences, chants, prayers, and right belief and ritual became the most important task. You got to believe this. You got to believe that. You got to do it just this way. You got to do it just that way. So it really took a back seat to the authorized approaches to prayer. But since the 1960s, surprise, right? Things have changed. And there's been an increased interest in spirituality. People have sought out a more inner transformation to feed that yearning that an outward kind of example didn't satisfy. I don't have to tell you that lots of people have left church. A lot of them have. And a lot of them say that they're spiritual, not religious, right? You've heard that over and over again. But, you know, for most of them, they don't practice anything to enhance their spirituality. That's my experience. For most, spirituality is kind of a vague feeling. You know, when they see a sunset, they go, ah, that's me being spiritual, is feeling that moment of awe. It's kind of like, it's akin to liking pizza. It's a general kind of attitude. Yes, I kind of like pizza. But it doesn't really come into play in life until you have to argue with someone over whether there are anchovies on your slice or not, right? Then you have to make a decision. Otherwise, it's just kind of out there as a feeling. It's not lost on people that meditation has been practiced across all the major religious traditions whose benefits today have been backed up with all kinds of scientific evidence. There are scientific tests that have been done, studies that have been done, that show without question that meditation reduces stress and anxiety and improves sleep. It enhances interpersonal relationships. It improves your memory and executive functions. In a lot of ways, it's like defragging your computer. Do you remember that? If you had a PC, if maybe you still have a spinning disk hard drive, right? You got to defragment it on occasion. Otherwise, it starts to break down and it can't find what it's looking for. So today, there is this rediscovery going on of intentional meditation in a way to give spirituality some more traction and some more form. You see it in churches where here at this church, we've had Tai Chi. We still have 2 yoga classes a week. The simplest is, we do a little bit of this every Sunday, is get comfortable, you know, align yourself physically, do whatever works for you to sit comfortably, and then you watch your mind work. Don't follow any thoughts or feelings. If you let them rise and fall of their own accord, soon the mind will slow its chattering. Deep quiet emerges, and with practice, thought ceases. Get ready for lots of distractions, right? Thoughts, feelings are coming in all the time, rushing in. This happens whether you are meditating or not. Did you know that? These thoughts are always coming in at you all the time. The difference is that when you are meditating, you intentionally are observing what's going on in your own mind, and you're not driven by them. You can say, there they are, there they go. Do you see what I'm saying? Different. When your mind wanders, don't fight it. Simply let the thought go. There's nothing special about meditation. There's nothing magical. There are no visualizations, no affirmations, no fantasies to occupy your mind. Sitting, breathing, being. Can it be that simple? Yes, it can. Is it easy? No, it's not. The benefits are more calm, less stress, less tempted to get caught up in all the craziness around us. Rami finds that it helps him gain distance from his own desire for control and power, and to be better able to act in the world with justice and compassion. One of his students was an OBGYN nurse, and she said how much meditation had profoundly affected her life. She says, "It's affected the way I treat my kids, my husband, even my ex. It has a lot in common with midwifery. The world and everything in it is trying to birth something new and wonderful. And meditations help me learn to put myself aside, to get out of the way and facilitate that birth. It's not about me. It's about facilitating something wonderful." And it shouldn't be a surprise that now meditation is so popular that it has become a hot new commercial product. Just this spring, a new studio has popped up in our neighborhood, in a strip mall no less, and it is called Current Meditation. It is a gym for your mind. And you can go there and they have 45-minute meditation classes, just $24 a piece, all through the day. And they help you address all kinds of different issues in your life. And the place is packed. It also should not be a surprise to you that there's an app for that, right? And it is called Headspace. Headspace, you can download, and a calming voice will talk you through all the basics of meditation in daily doses that go from 10 minutes to 60 minutes long. Laura has used that and found it helpful. I've just downloaded it, and you've used it. You find it helpful?
Yes.
Yeah, and I'm looking at that. I'm going to practice that this summer. Just downloaded the app myself. And here's what's really interesting is that imagine my surprise when I was listening to a podcast that featured one of my favorite magicians, Penn Jillette, right? Of Penn and Teller. And Penn and Teller are notorious, is that a good word? Notorious atheists? They're fundamentalist atheists. What do we call them? They're people that, you know, want to spread the word of atheism and everything. Well, guess what he was advertising on his show? Headspace. Because like the Buddhist tradition out of which it comes, there is no God in that practice. It's non-theistic. This is about opening ourselves, about ourselves. Suffice it to say, there are lots of possible methods and postures and techniques in the world of meditation. Brother David Stendhal Rast has written, "Sometimes people get the mistaken notion that spirituality is a separate department of life, the penthouse in our existence. But rightly understood, it is a vital awareness that pervades all realms of our being." Someone will say, "I come alive when I listen to music," right? Or, "I come alive when I garden." Or, as all the hands in the room go up, "I come alive when I golf." Whatever area in which you get in touch with spiritual is good. To be vital, to be awake, to be aware in all areas of our lives is a never-to-be-accomplished task, but it remains the goal. And meditation may just be one of those vehicles for you. Might be. In the second century, one of our earliest bishops, Irenaeus, offered us our stream of thought for today. The glory of God is the human person fully alive. Life in the Spirit, being fully alive, living life abundantly, I believe, is about recognizing the presence of the sacred in everyday life. And meditation can help you to train your mind, to retrain your mind, to see the world as it really is, as integrated, as flowing, as expressing itself in the unique being that you are. Meditation is not an escape. It's an investment. Do you get that difference? Meditation is an investment. You're not hiding away. It's a vehicle for your being part of perfecting the world, of creating space for bringing about your highest potential. To use the word that Jesus used, life abundant, fully lived. That heightened sense of connection with and compassion for all of life will likely stir a desire to bring about what our Jewish brothers and sisters call tikkun olam, to heal the world, perfecting the world through love, through justice, and all from intentionally disconnecting long enough to see the world in a new and more authentic way. May each of us be intentional about finding our way to be more fully alive. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.